Before we turn to our text in 1 John chapter 4, we turn together to Matthew chapter 25, reading the last portion, the story, the parable of the sheep, the separation of the sheep and the goats, the final judgment. Matthew chapter 25, reading together from verse 31 through the end of the chapter, verse 46. Hear now the word of our God. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome Me. Naked and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me." Then they will also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, considering this morning verses 17 and 18. It's just amazing to me how John points our attention into different places. Everything is bound together, but yet he has so many directions to draw our attention to. I'm going to begin at verse 13. Verse 12. "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." In the words of our text, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." May God bless the reading and the consideration of His Word this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, our Lord says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." We know that's part of the Sermon on the Mount, and He says those words at the end of that particular section that is entitled, "Do not be anxious." Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Do not worry about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. With that portion of Scripture, He points to the truth that with regard to this life, the only guarantee that we have is today. We have no guarantee for tomorrow, so don't worry about tomorrow. In that sort of a sense, don't be anxious about tomorrow. But then the Word of God also says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart. He has put eternity into man's heart. And in a sense, John points to that now by pointing to Judgment Day. Don't worry about tomorrow on the one hand. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, but do be thinking about the day of judgment. We are to be living in reference to that day. Indeed, beloved, today very much has reference to the future, and the future very much is to impact our today. The day of judgment is coming. Though many do not believe it, they deny it. We don't know when it's going to come. We know that it will be when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in the clouds of glory, but again, we don't know when that's going to be. Yet it's going to be a real day, a day of blessing for God's people, but a day of torment for God's rejectors. Again, we know that John has been talking about love. He's been talking about God's love and our response of love to God's love. And he has taught us that our love must and can only flow from God's love. And we considered together last week the believer's assurance of truly knowing, of truly abiding in God's love. That we are able to be assured of that as it is demonstrated by loving our fellow believers, as it is demonstrated through the testimony of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and as it is demonstrated by the believer's confession of the truth of Jesus Christ. And now John adds love's confidence. Love's confidence for eternity and for time. Now, often we talk about time and eternity, but we consider for eternity and time. Love's confidence for or with a view to eternity and with a view to time. Love's confidence, first of all, for eternity, yet which is cultivated in time. You may think, well, now you're going in circles, but trust me, I hope. I'm not going in circles. Love's confidence for eternity cultivated in time, in this life, through abiding. One of you said to me last Sunday morning after the sermon in reference to what John teaches us here about abiding, that your favorite word, one of your favorite words is abiding. The idea of abiding, God abiding in us, His love abiding in us, and we abiding in Him. Number 7 in the Psalter hymnal from Psalm 4, in God's love abiding, I have joy and peace. Or abide with me, fast falls the eventide, in life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Love's confidence for eternity is cultivated in time through abiding, God's love abiding in me and me abiding in His love. In verse 16, right before our text, once again, John says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. And then this part, and God abides in him. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We said last week that that verse, John summarizes what he had said before, and he also points to what he is in, introduces what he has said is going to come. What does it mean to abide in love? To abide in God's love? Well, very, very simply, it means to be the object of God's love, the one upon whom He has set His love. And therefore also to be the recipient of God's love, one who receives that love of God. To abide in love and God's love means that He is my home. He is my dwelling place. And this abiding includes the fact that He has given me new life. He has awakened in me as His child a sense of His holiness. And He has given to me a desire to be holy as He is holy. And all of this is because of Jesus Christ, as John pointed out before, is the greatest demonstration of the Father's love on your behalf and on my behalf. Who, as verse 10 says, was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, boys and girls, maybe you remember what propitiation means. Expiation has to do with the guilt of sin. Propitiation has to do with the wrath of God. Christ expiates for us. He removes our guilt, and therefore he also propitiates. He removes God's wrath, his anger that was against you and me as believers. And therefore, as verse 14 says, he was also sent to be the Savior of the world, the only one in whom one is able to find salvation. If you doubt God's love for you, then once again look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to who he is, that he is God himself come in the flesh, and look to what he has done. He has paid for our sins and therefore removed our guilt before God. And he has also removed God's wrath that was against us because of our sin, as he took it upon himself. And indeed, if you can say that this is true for you too, if you can say it's for me too, indeed you are to be comforted, to be confident. And God's love for me in Christ Jesus, beloved, includes renewing me after the image of Christ, that I might have the mind of Christ, which is characterized by a new life of love, that God's people live in the atmosphere of love. Now, at this point, we need to be reminded and make clear what this love is that we're talking about, that John has been talking about, this Christ-like love, the love of God. We're not talking about the world's concept of love. We hear a lot about that today, don't we? But the world's concept of love is nothing more than tolerance, so that if you don't agree with me, if you don't accept my choices, then you do not love me. It's also not the concept of love that was, I know, preached around here for some time, and you see it on those bumper stickers, "Love wins," which is saying that in the end, God's love wins, as if it had lost, and that everybody is going to be saved. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. The love we're talking about is Christ-like love, the love of God. True love cares about the soul of another. True love cares about the honor of God, and therefore true love is willing to point one to the bad news of their sin and misery in order then to be able to give them the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. My life as a child of God is to be controlled by the principle of love. For the unbeliever, their lives are controlled by the principle of hate. And John talked about that with Cain in chapter 3. And hate murders. But love is manifested in life and promoting the life of my neighbor. Indeed, beloved, love's confidence for eternity is cultivated in time through abiding in God's love, because of Jesus Christ, but then also by practicing love for others. The believer demonstrates God's love received by expressing that love to fellow believers. That's what John has concentrated on. We know that it's beyond our fellow believers as well, but John is focused on fellow believers. The last part of verse 17, he says, "As he is," that is God, "as God is, so also are we in this world." Or as another translation says, "We are like him in this world." Now that's a powerful statement. To be like God in this world, it's a powerful statement that ought to be humbling, especially when we know that God's love to us is not determined by us. It's not determined by who we are, who we were, what we have done. But God's love has been given freely in spite of us. The only explanation for salvation is God and his love. We didn't ask for it. We didn't even want it. And again, as we said last week, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is our sin and our need to be saved. That's the only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation. Yeah, what a beautiful picture of God's love, his free gift of salvation. And in this world, then, as John says, we are as he is. We are like him. So what is John talking about? Well, very simply, as one commentator says, that our attitude towards other people, listen close, I have to listen close, that our attitude towards other people is not determined or controlled by what they are. Now, isn't it true that so often with our judgmental hearts, our attitude or our opinion of others may, in the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, but especially the world, it's controlled, it's determined and controlled by what they are, by the choices that they make, by their wickedness, by how they look, and our attitudes toward them are determined and controlled by all of that. But that's not how it's supposed to be. Our attitude towards other people is not determined. It is not controlled by what they are, but by the love that is in us. And therefore, beloved, we don't base our love for one another on what another is like, or whether they are likable, or any sort of advantage that they might be to me, or if I agree with everything about them. Our love practice is to be a free gift based on the fact that the other is made in the image of God and, like me, possesses a soul that will either go to heaven or will go to hell upon death. And this practice of love is to be constant. Again, the last part of verse 16 from our previous text. And God abides in him, and whoever abides, takes up residency, lives in love, abides in God, and God abides in him. It must be constant if we are abiding in the love of God, which is constant. Even if I don't feel like it, even if the other does not return love to me, the believer's natural born-again attitude is to be nothing but love, because anything opposed to that is to have no place in my life. And therefore, beloved, any true and genuine believer will look at himself or herself and come to only one conclusion, that is that my love is so imperfect, my love is so incomplete, that I don't even begin to live up to it. Yet John says in verse 17, by this, going back to whoever abides in love, abides in God, and God abides in him, by this abiding is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. And as we mentioned last week, because we had something similar in the previous text, again, John is not saying that our love then becomes perfect on this side of glory. But his love perfected is pointing to the fact that God's love is made perfect, or maybe it would be easier to understand if we said God's love is made effective in his people. His love, as someone has said, realizes its full effect in us as we dwell in his love. How? By loving him, by enjoying his love for us, and by loving others. And beloved, all of this is used by God to prepare us for judgment day. Love's confidence for eternity is cultivated in time, in this life, for the purpose of preparing us for judgment day. All of this is to give us confidence for our standing with God and our assurance of salvation, as we have said again and again, with the crown of the believer's confidence being judgment day and therefore eternity. Again, that day is going to be an actual day with an actual event. The Bible gives a description that it's going to be universal. It's going to be very, very public, with Jesus Christ himself being the judge. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31 again, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then our Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 27, he says, and he, that is the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter says, and he, talking about Christ, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge to be the judge of the living and the dead. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul Paul says, because he, that is God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him. Raising the one appointed to be the judge, raising him from the dead. Amazing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine, beloved, imagine on that day all those who physically took part in condemning him to death and in his crucifixion and taunting him upon the cross. Those who were not brought to faith. Imagine them on that day, and imagine all those throughout history now who have heard about and have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and thought he was nothing. Imagine that day when there he is. He is the one before whom they will tremble. He is the one they had rejected. He is the one who will judge them, with no one to escape that judgment. Not Satan. Not all the fallen angels. Every single one of them will be there. And every single person, believer and unbeliever alike. And the standard of judgment, beloved, will be the revealed will of God. What did you do with what God gave to you? What did you do with this Jesus? Now, admittedly, as believers, it is difficult for us to understand what that day will be all about. And it's not my purpose to try to speculate what that day is going to be about. But it's difficult for us because the Bible clearly teaches that our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west, that He remembers them no more, as we were reminded this morning already. Yet in Matthew 12, verse 36, our Lord Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." And then even more pointed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For we," and he's including himself there, so believers too, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So how do we understand that? Well, we are to understand that the purpose of Judgment Day is not to determine one's eternal destiny, whether one will go to heaven or whether one will go to hell, because God has already determined that before the foundation of the world, when He chose to save some and He chose to pass by others. And our Lord Jesus Christ secured that choice, if you will, by way of the cross, earning salvation for believers, but guaranteeing punishment for those who would reject Him. And that eternal destiny, at least, is made clear to believers in this life who are born again, made clear to them by faith, so that at death the child of God has the comfort that my soul will be in the very presence of God. But the unbeliever's soul, I suspect, somewhat surprising to him possibly, because so many are so cold and hardened to the truth, the unbeliever's soul will find itself in the torment of hell. The other thing we need to understand is that physical death is not Judgment Day, as some would have us to believe. But it is, if you will, like the key that locks the door to one's eternal destiny. Because death, you see, puts all people in a place and position in which they can do nothing about it any longer. In other words, at the moment of death, as we know, it is too late for those who rejected the Lord. Our eternal destiny, if we can say it this way, is determined in eternity past. It is fixed, if you will, at death, and it will be universally pronounced on Judgment Day, as the story of the shepherd separating the sheep and goats, Jesus putting the righteous on his right hand and the unbeliever on his left, as that story teaches us. And on that day, believers will have confidence. How can we know? Because of the confidence that we enjoy by God's grace in Christ Jesus already in this life. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now," right now, this very moment, in this life, "no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the believer, every idle word and evil thought and word and deed," indeed, the books are going to be open. And again, I can't presume to tell you how this will affect believers, but I suspect that instead of driving the child of God to despair, when we understand more and more just how great of salvation is ours and what Christ has done, on that day we are going to be raised even higher to the heights of glory. Because for the believer, every idle word and evil thought and word and deed has already been dealt with in and by Jesus Christ the Judge. John says that we can be confident, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. That word is also translated as boldness. And therefore, on judgment day, the believer will stand with confidence and boldness, not arrogance, but confidence and boldness with nothing to hide, no skeletons in the closet, because even though the truth of the believer will be laid wide open, yet all of our sins are taken by and paid for by Jesus Christ, the Judge Himself. And therefore, it is not the wicked who have a lot to hide, as the psalmist says, who will stand in the judgment, stand in victory. Instead, as the Bible clearly teaches, they will cry out. They will scream out for the mountains and the hills and the rocks to cover them from the glorious presence of the King of Kings, of the glorious Judge. But the righteous will stand firm in Christ Jesus on that day. The wicked indeed will be judged and condemned for their evil deeds, and especially their lack of love for the Lord Jesus and God's people. But those who are in Christ Jesus will inherit that glorious reward earned by Christ for the evidence given of being in the love of God, being in Christ. That evidence demonstrated to the hungry and the thirsty and the sick and those in prison, those who were naked, those who were lonely. And did you notice, maybe you've never noticed before, but with regard to that story, it's not our purpose to talk about everything we can from that story, but when the righteous say, when? We are to understand that question, when, is pointing to the fact that it was something natural for them. As if in humility they are saying, well, when did we do it for you? We did it for a lot of people. It was just a part of life. We can't even remember all the people that we helped, because that's a part of the believer's life. But the wicked, on the other hand, when? As if to say, well, if we had known it was you, well, we would have done all those things. It's automatic for the child of God. Not perfect, but automatic. For those in Christ Jesus, beloved, on that day there will be nothing in them or about them to judge or count against them, because Jesus Christ has already been judged in their place. But He will put all of His enemies away forever into that outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, that place prepared for the devil and his angels, where there will be no second chances, no second opportunities. But the confidence of the godly is that ultimate reward of the eternal glory of heaven. And praise God, beloved, that we don't have to wait for that day to enjoy that confidence. It is also for time in the second place. Again, our confidence for eternity is cultivated in time, but not only do we have to wait for that day when we stand before the Judge to be confident, by the grace of God, we can be confident today in this life. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Very simply, John is saying, you don't have to be afraid. Right now, you don't have to be afraid. See, the no fear that he is talking about is not talking about that reverent kind of fear that we are to have for God, but he is talking there about a terrified kind of fear, a scared, a being afraid kind of fear, maybe the kind that you would have if all of a sudden ISIS was surrounding your house. It's the kind that one has when they know. Boys and girls, we are all familiar with this. I know you are. And all of us who are older experience this, I suspect, at some point in our life, is the kind of being afraid that you have when you know without a doubt you've done something wrong, you have been caught for it, you're going to be punished. And there's guilt attached to it. For those whose confidence is in Christ alone, beloved, and live in the love of God, not only can we be confident on that day, but already today, our confidence is that in Christ Jesus, there will be no punishment for God's children. One commentator says, the men and women who are most happy to be in this world are those who are most happy about the next world. No matter what we face in this life, no matter what kind of disappointments come upon us, no matter what trials or difficulties come upon us, yet those who are most happy with regard to the next world are the most happy to be in this world. We cannot overlook, though, the blindness of unbelief. We know that there are so many who are ignorant with regard to the future, with regard to eternity, and even I think it's safe to say, somewhat scared about what's next after this life, whether they will admit it or not. You see, man cannot scientifically prove that death is the end of the matter, and we know why, because it's not the end of the matter. And therefore, there is a mystery connected with death, and so many fight it. They try to cheat death. By nature, outside of the Lord Jesus, all should fear the day of judgment, because, again, apart from Jesus Christ, it will be a day of terror beyond imagination when He will say to the goats, to unbelievers, depart from me, for I never knew you. And that'll be final. As Paul says, so many suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and the truth is they also suppress the truth of judgment day. They are blind to the dangers that are in front of them, and so they ignore what awaits them. Now, boys and girls, one who is ignorant about electricity will not be as careful around it as one who understands it and knows it and respects it, and therefore the one who is ignorant around it is in danger of electrocution. Those who are ignorant of, those who do not care about the day of judgment, those who are not careful and ignore its dangers, again, they do not stand, they will not stand victorious in the judgment. But they will face eternal condemnation. And in contrast to this is the confidence of faith, isn't it? The confidence of faith for those who, by the grace of God, know God and His love. You see, this kind of terrified fear for that day and love that we have been talking about do not and cannot go together. And maybe this illustration that I came upon will help a little bit to understand how this kind of fear and love cannot go together. Think of the mother who nurses the sick child who has an infectious disease. Does she think of the possibility of catching the disease from the child? Not at all. Her love for the child casts out fear. Our Lord Jesus Christ casts out fear for time and eternity for those who believe in Him, for those who trust in His sacrifice alone for salvation. The believer, by God's grace, has confidence and knows that God does and He does not and will not punish the believer otherwise. Christ's work is incomplete. It is absolutely good for nothing. But praise be to God, that is not true. It is finished. It is fully complete. It is positively good for God's children. And all of Christ's work, beloved, is to prepare and equip all of God's people to stand with confidence in the judgment. He bore our sins. He has given us the white robes of His righteousness, so that we might stand clothed and perfected in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a confidence that is real and true, that is worked in you and me by the Holy Spirit, but also comes with the quickening of faith. And I would be remiss if I didn't include this for myself and for all of us, the quickening of faith. You see, beloved, this truth is not to make the child of God lazy and apathetic. It has that tendency to do that. We face that temptation that, well, yeah, we know that every idle word, every idle thought is going to be opened up one day, and therefore, but we're safe in Christ, and therefore we don't have to worry so much, and we tend to give into the temptation to compromise a little bit and not stand up for the truth as we ought to. No. This truth does not and will not make the child of God lazy or apathetic, but will make the child of God even more earnest in our daily life to do and to say and to think and uphold that which is right and pleasing to God in every circumstance and situation of life, even if it's unpopular in and to the world or even among our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because though forgiven, the child of God understands how my sin offends God, who does record every idle thought and every idle word. And the child of God understands the blood that Jesus shed even for every careless sin of mine. Apart from Jesus Christ, we can only fear. One can only fear because that one cannot escape their own guilt for their sin. They cannot escape the punishment to be endured for that sin. And for them, there will be only shame on that day. We know that our confidence is not perfect. We know that our confidence is often shaky, and that's why every single day our sin is to always drive us again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence will be shaky if we make our own goodness and our own righteousness the focus, which I suspect that sometimes we tend to do, maybe more often than we would like to admit. Throughout the ministry God has given to me, which is about 20 years now, I can't tell you how many times I've visited with older believers, maybe those who were even approaching death. And their testimony was spectacular, beautiful, beyond belief. Yet when I would ask them, are you confident about your salvation? Are you confident about your eternal home? I was shocked again and again by the answer, I hope so. I hope so. Well, really, then the only reason one would say I hope so is because they cannot get themselves out of the picture a little bit. Then we are to remove our focus from ourselves. We are to remove our hope that somehow I'm a little bit pleasing to God. There must be something about me that is pleasing to God, and to focus on Christ alone. It is only in Him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is the love of God perfected in us, that we might be able to say with confidence, I know so. And to be able to say with Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Do you believe that God is able and will guard you in Christ for that day? If you fear even a little bit, beloved, don't flee from God, but flee to Him again and again and again. As God's people, we are called to live in the shadow of the day of judgment, live in that shadow humbly, knowing what it is we truly deserve, thankfully, because of the joy of God's grace, and confidently, not because of what our hands have done, but only because of what Jesus Christ has done. And how true it is that when we have that confidence by God's grace with regard to the life to come, then this life, whatever trials or burdens or disappointments we may be called upon to bear, even then this life is so much more joyful. As Paul says in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. They're not even worth thinking about. Like dust that you sweep under the rug. What a blessing. What a blessing to have confidence in the joy that awaits us. What a blessing to have confidence that one day, beloved, our faith will become sight. Allow me to end with another quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, the natural man should fear the day of judgment. The Christian should not fear the day of judgment. And Christians should not fear it because they are justified by Christ and sanctified by Christ and made like Christ and will ultimately be with Christ. And all of God's people say, Amen. Let's pray.